First, a brief follow-up this morning from last Sunday. If you were here last Sunday, we spent time reflecting on the story of Esther from the Old Testament. Not a familiar story, and so we were reminded of the entirety of that 10-chapter book from the Old Testament. And in reflecting on Esther's story, I talked a little bit about the culture that created the circumstances in which Esther found herself. Suffice to say, this past week, I've had more response to that sermon than any sermon in my entire career. Thankfully, most of it positive. Because in my reflection last week, I talked a little bit about the culture that existed then, and as we know, unfortunately, still exists today, that is a culture of objectification, of diminishing or denying the full humanity of women in our society as they are objectified and harassed and even abused. Unbeknownst to me, in preparation for last Sunday, this past week has also seen a massive social media campaign begun in part in response to the allegations against Harvey Weinstein's sexual misconduct, in which women were encouraged in social media to just simply update their status by writing, "Me too," if they had been the victims themselves of harassment or abuse, a way to visually represent the incredible prevalence of this problem in our society. And I was astonished to see nearly everybody I know online who is a woman write, "Me too," including many women in this community and congregation, many of whom also took the time to seek me out this last week in person or on the phone or by email to let me know of their own experiences and their appreciation for the church to be a place where we take a stand for something different. This past Thursday, Miriam and I had the opportunity to attend the Stand With Us Champions for Change annual fundraising event for Crossroads Safe House here in Fort Collins, a reminder in the rescue of those women who are abused of how important it is to stand up against a culture which can too easily dismiss conduct as locker room talk and not take a stand against it as being inhuman or a betrayal of the faith that we claim today. And so while that is disheartening, it is encouraging to know that we are a part in this church of a community of faith that says to women, "We hear you, we believe you, we stand with and pray for you, we speak out against a culture that would dehumanize or diminish you, and more importantly, we stand for a place in the world that acknowledges your full humanity as children of God." Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Now this morning we pivot. We pivot to the New Testament. And as we've been following some of the saints of the church, some of the great cloud of witnesses from the ancient church to after Christ, we begin today with Peter's story. Peter, who, as one named Simon, was one of the first called by Jesus to follow him, and we follow throughout the Gospels Peter's various adventures, his times of faithfulness, and it seems more often his times of stumbling along the way in trying to follow Christ, including, epically, his failure to even acknowledge his relationship with Christ in the denials on the night of Christ's arrest. And in the final scene, at least in the Gospels with Peter, Jesus finds Peter and the boys out fishing one morning after his death and resurrection, and he invites them back to the beach. There's a great catch of fish, you'll remember. Jesus cooks a few of those up on a charcoal fire so that they can enjoy breakfast. And then there's this final interaction between Jesus and Peter from John's Gospel, chapter 21. That's the text for our scripture lesson today. Listen to John 21, verses 15 to 19, as John writes. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, Do you love me more than these? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. A second time, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Jesus said to Peter a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Peter said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wish, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. He said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. After this, Jesus said to Peter, follow me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. We are familiar with the story of Peter and Jesus on the beach, on one of those final moments. We actually reflected on this story this spring in May. And often in reflection, we're reminded that Jesus asking Peter three times, do you love me, is probably meant to parallel the three denials of Peter and to sort of give him a moment of reconciliation, a moment to be restored from three denials to three affirmations. And I think there's a wonderful truth there. But I also wonder if Jesus wasn't just trying to make sure with Peter that the message really hit home, that it really sunk in, because it's easy in a single question and an answer to be dismissive. How are you? I'm fine, thanks. How are you? I'm good, thanks. No, really, how are you? No, things are going okay. I appreciate you asking. That's really kind of you. No, really, really, how are you? There's so many times in our life when a simple question and answer can be too easily dismissed, and maybe that's part of the point that Jesus is trying to make today. Peter, do you love me? Oh, yeah, you know I love you. No, I'm serious. No, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I get it. I get it. No, I've been following for 3 years. I've seen what you've done. I'm on it. No problem. Peter. Simon, who I named Peter, Petra, the rock upon whom the church will be built, upon whom everything will come once I ascend into heaven. Peter, who denied me three times. Peter, who, and let's be clear about this, I died and rose from the dead. And now you're out fishing. In response to my resurrection from the dead, your best decision was to go fishing. No, I really want to be clear about this. Do you love me? Yes. Yes, I do. It's always seemed to me that those last few words in this passage about Jesus describing Peter's death as a sort of odd anomaly, just tossed in. Why would Jesus make that reference? Perhaps it occurred to me this time, reading through the text this week, that Jesus is making the reference to double down on the importance of what is at stake. What is at stake in you really accepting, buying into, and choosing to live out every day of your life the mission that I have given you to share the love of Jesus Christ? Of course, for us in the 21st century, it's difficult to know sometimes how best to live out our faith, particularly when we think about how it is we're called to give of our time and our treasure and our talent in response to our faithful living to try to make the world a better place. I'll never forget a few years ago, I got a call at the church where I was serving outside of Chicago from an elderly woman in our congregation. She was a widow living on her own, and she said, I wonder if you could help me. And I said, sure. What's going on? And she said, well, I'm sitting at my dining room table this morning, and I have a huge stack of mail, This was towards the end of the year. She said, all of this mail is from various organizations and causes and people that want me to support them with my time and my dollars, and I don't know how to sort it out. I don't know how to prioritize the things that are in front of me. I don't have any way of thinking about what's important and what isn't, and which decisions would be the best decisions, the most effective decisions to make. Her request was so poignant because I think it's a place that we all face. Jesus asks us again and again, do you love me? And we say, yes, of course. But then the next step, how do we act that out? How do we live that out? Where do we choose to prioritize the limited amount of resources of our time and talent and treasure that we have to live out that faith in the world? Well, there's lots of different ways to think about it. Last year, I shared one of those with you around three buckets that some of you will remember from last fall. One of them said no, that is, begin by thinking about what are the things in the world, in your community, in your life that you know about. And in that, to recognize there's a lot you don't know, and that's okay. We all set our own filters for making decisions about what we become aware of. And then, among all the things that you know about, ask yourself, what is it that you care about? Now, that seems harsh. Why would you not care about something? But the truth is, we're not all called to care about all things. There are some things that are going to be more important to us. And then there's a smaller filter of things. Once we've started with everything we know and dwindled down to the things we really care about, that there are only a certain number of things that we can act on. And so last year we began with that framework, just one way of imagining how we can begin to sort out all of the ways in which we live out Christ's call to be a voice for God's love in the world. This morning, I want to give you a second framework similar to this, but another way to think about how it is we make decisions about where we act in the world. This one comes from a guy named Mark Kramer, who works for a group in Boston called the Foundation Strategy Group, or FSG for short. He and his colleagues have written a number of articles and books over the years from their research about how people think about philanthropy. Now, you may not think of yourself as a philanthropist because we tend to only think about the Bill Gates in the world as philanthropists, but the truth is we are all philanthropists, that we all give of our time and talent. We all make decisions about how and where to give of our time and talent. And Mark and his colleagues suggest that if we were a little more intentional in thinking about it, we might see a different result sometimes. He began by reflecting on his own giving, which he said just happened in the autopilot nature of life, that there were a lot of things that he gave his time and his money to, but there wasn't a real intentionality or strategy to it. So he started to categorize the things he was already doing in the world. And he realized they fell into three buckets, which is convenient because I have three buckets here today. The first one, the biggest one, he said, is a bucket called community. That is, there's a lot of things that happen right around us, organizations and institutions that we support because they are a part of our community. We support our alma mater, we support the hospital, we support local culture and arts organizations, we support the programs that our kids are involved in. There's a lot of things that are just about the community in which we live. He said that's where most people's giving goes most of the time. And to be clear, there's nothing wrong with that. Those are often all good causes and good reasons to give. But in what Mark calls the portfolio of motivations for giving, we're motivated to give in this bucket because we want to maintain the connection with that organization or institution in the community. The second one that's often a little bit smaller, and for those of you in the back, you may not be able to read the font, it says relationships. Mark says there's a lot of things we support just because we want to nurture a relationship with a family member or a coworker or a neighbor who's maybe involved in a fun run or is involved in an organization that he or she is passionate about. And at a Christmas party or a neighborhood block party, they ask you if you're willing to support. And people are motivated in those instances, not necessarily because of the cause itself, but because they want to nurture that relationship. I see this play out in a particularly dramatic way during national elections when there are people who are lifelong Democrats who give to Republican candidates and lifelong Republicans who give to Democratic candidates, not because they necessarily support that platform, but because somebody that they really care about said, hey, will you support this person or this cause that I'm involved in? It would mean a lot to me. And we say, yes, I believe in you, I love you, I care about you, and I will give this gift of my time or my talent as a way of nurturing that relationship. Mark and his colleagues said most people's giving in the autopilot nature of life goes into one of these two buckets. If you were to sit down and sort out every place that you give your time and your talent and your treasure. What's missing, Mark and his colleagues say, is what's often the smallest bucket, and they name it impact. That is, where are you making a difference, creating a difference for social change or institutional change or cultural change in the world through the ways in which you give of your time, your talent, and your treasure. Now, to be fair, there may be things that are already in one of these first two buckets that are a part of impact for you. But remember, Mark's portfolio is called the motivations for giving. Why are you motivated to give to something? And ultimately, Mark says, are you motivated to give because you feel like what you're giving to makes a real, tangible difference in the world? Or are you doing it out of some sense of obligation or nurturing a relationship with an institution or with a person that means a lot to you? It's interesting to spend time, and I encourage you to do this, thinking through the things that you're involved in and see if they fit into one of these categories and whether you would want to rebalance your portfolio, to use that metaphor, by making these buckets different sizes depending on where you invest yourself, your life, and the lives of your family. But it particularly raises questions for me about where does the church, where does the community of faith fit into this analogy? Kramer would say most often it fits into the community bucket because people give to their church mostly through their research out of an obligation to support a community's institution. Not, unfortunately, in many times and places, because people really feel that the church is making an impact, that it's changing people's lives. This fall, as we did last year, we'll hear stories from some people who are involved in this community and about the ways in which the church has had an impact on their life as we think about the ways in which we invest ourselves to make a difference in the world. And because the Bakers couldn't be here today, we thought we'd bring them here live-ish via video and begin by hearing the first part of the story from Patty and John Baker. Let's watch.
Well, I'm Patty Baker, and we moved here about 4 years ago from Florida.
And I'm John Baker, better known around these parts as Patty's husband.
Make note if there's somebody new sitting near or around you and give them a warm welcome.
I've said many, many times to different groups in this church what a blessed and privileged life I've had. But then when we start talking about what we've really done and what we've really been through and the things that have happened, people seem sort of shocked that I would feel that way.
When we first were married and started in a family of faith, with three kids in diapers at that point in my life, if we hadn't had a church family, I would not have made it. I don't think our marriage would have made it. And then I was diagnosed with cancer in 2005. And we weathered that. We went through a really rough time financially when the market fell back in, 2010, I guess, in 2009.
Started in 08.
And, you know, we went through a bankruptcy. And we relied heavily on our church. And little things that happened that people would say are coincidence were miracles to us, because we would be like, okay, we don't think we have enough to make it through this week. And then a check would come in the mail from a family member, or somebody would bring over food or you know, just it was incredible how God answered us at that point in our life. And one thing I'm not sure a lot of people know about is not long after we went through our bankruptcy, John, we nearly lost him. He ended up on a respirator for about 3 weeks. He was in the hospital for a month.
ICU for a month.
Not expected to survive. All the physicians that we knew were saying that there's no way that he would ever make it through that. And again, at that point in time, you know, I was surrounded by church people who just rallied and helped. You know, you can wallow in your own misery when you're feeling rotten, but just having the support that I had from members of this church, and then getting involved and getting to know so many people so much better than I did before, it's just been one of the biggest blessings in my life, being here.
And a very big blessing is that we've been able to give back all that the church gave us, and then a little bit more. And God's blessed us richly.
We'll hear a little bit more about that from the Bakers in just a moment. But as they began to reflect on the importance of the church in their lives, the impact the church has had on them, I was struck by the words they used, because I had in my mind an article that I read last month. It was published in the New York Times. It was a guest column written by Ali Jaffe, who is a television producer. And the name of the article was "An Unorthodox Sunday Tradition." Ali's parents are interfaith. She has a Christian father and a Jewish mother, and they wrestled in raising the children to decide what tradition to bring them up in. And finally, not being able to reconcile that decision, they decided to skip them both and decided instead every Sunday morning to take the children out for a hike on a trail near their house. Every Sunday morning, whether it was raining or sunshine or snow, they would take them out. And Allie understandably reflects in a beautiful way about the importance of that tradition for her and her family, about the connection they felt to one another and to God being out in nature. And certainly for we who live in Colorado, we get that. We get the importance of the connection to God in nature, in God's creation. But I also wonder what's missing when we don't have the opportunity to participate in a community of faith. What do we lose out on? As much as there is to gain, is that enough in and of itself? Patty was having that conversation with her sister, and this is the way that she and John reflected on that decision in their lives.
You know, I have a sister who doesn't go to church, but she is religious, and we have this talk about what is it so important about being involved in a church family. And, you know, I could sit at home and watch Corey on the TV, and maybe I'd read my Bible on my own. But it's that communion with other people that you come in here, and most people will leave their issues at home. They're here to worship God. They're here to be in fellowship with other members. And it's that feeling that you get, and just the love that surrounds this family, and it is a family, that, you know, I feel like I could get through stuff. I can leave some of that petty stuff behind me and just revel in the joy of being with other believers. I don't know, I just can't get the same on my own. I never have been able to.
And I don't think God intended us to.
No.
I think God intended us to come together. And in this church, particularly, I think it was Corey's first Sunday here, he described the feeling of Christ as the center, and we're all on a journey towards that center. And there are no walls. There's no people that belong in and people that belong that are outside. Everybody is on the same journey. And I think this church is doing a fabulous job of promoting that idea. And that's what I tell people. So much bad has happened in the name of the church, and in particular sometimes the Christian church. But that's not where we are now, and that's not what we're about. We're on that journey to be more Christ-like and to be with Christ, and everybody's welcome here to join us in that journey. And that's why this church is so special.
What do we get out of being a part of a church family that we can't get on our own? In part, it's about community. In this increasingly polarized social and cultural divide that we find ourselves in today, how many environments are there? How many places can you go where you intentionally sit next to people, worship alongside, fellowship with, break bread together with people who are not like you, people who don't agree with you, people who don't vote for the same candidates as you, people who don't take the same social stands as you do? You do here, I can guarantee it. And as a result, you have an opportunity to express a commitment and be a witness for a power and value of love and relationship that goes beyond the particular stances we take at any given time in our lives. We are a powerful witness as Christian community. In our relationship with God and Jesus Christ, we recognize that because of that diversity, our faith is sharpened and deepened and challenged in ways that would never happen on our own. I wouldn't for a moment want you to be led by a spiritual leader whose faith was entirely figured out in my own head and heart. What a disaster that would be. Instead, my faith and ours is shaped by a great diversity of people who come with a wide variety of experiences and perspectives that help and challenge and sharpen us so that our faith is deeper and stronger and a better foundation for the church and its future. And I believe that those things make an impact in the world. As we recognize in a few minutes outside in the columbarium, we are a part of something larger than ourselves here, part of a great cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us for generations and who have nurtured the faith that we inherit, but also the ultimate responsibility and opportunity that we have to be mentors, to hand off the faith to the next generation, and in doing so, to truly answer the question, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Then feed my sheep and follow me. Amen.